Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful for giving us this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So we request that He will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. He reads, Moses answered, "What if they did not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous signs, then they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Now recall the message of Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 that we started to consider in our last study, is that miracle serve to authenticate God's message to people. Now we indicated that there are two assertions that are necessary to expand this message. The first assertion that we considered previously is that there is always a reason for a miracle from God. So we proceed to consider the second. A second assertion is that miracles serve them as God's voice to authenticate the truthfulness of His message to people. Now this second assertion of being God's voice may seem strange because we describe miracles as God's voice. Now furthermore, for an assertion or a principle based on a given passage of the Word of God to be authoritative, it is necessary to have the words or concepts in the assertion that are found in the passage under consideration. We're saying that to have confidence that a specific principle or assertion is authoritative, such should be rooted in the Word of God in the given passage that is being studied. In other words, there should be words or concepts in a stated principle or assertion so that it can be traced to the words or concepts found in the passage under consideration to authenticate the principle or assertion as an application of the passage under consideration. Now, this is important because many times those who teach or preach, they read a passage and go into a tangent and talk everything by the passage. All they say may be true, but it has nothing to do with the passage. So that the message is not rooted in the passage they just read. Now, so because of this, it's important that when a message or a principle is espoused, there should be concepts or words in that principle that you find in the passage that we are studying.
So this being the case, one will then wonder how we could call miracles God's voice when there is nothing in the passage as given in the NIV that should indicate or lead one to conclude that miracle or miracles represent God's voice that speak to people, especially as the word voice does not appear anywhere in this passage as given in the NIV or in the majority of our English versions. Hence, if you consult most of our modern English versions, you will think that the word voice is not a word that appears in the passage that we're considering. However, we study from the original where the word voice appears to enable us to make the assertion we did. You see, the word voice appears in the conditional clause of verse 8 of our passage. That reads in the NIV. Look at verse 8 of Exodus chapter 4. Look at verse 8. It reads this way: if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miracle or sign, they may believe the second. Now, literally, this is why I say we started from the original. Look at what the original, the way it reads in the Hebrew. This is what it reads: if they do not believe you and do not listen to the voice of first sign, then they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Let me read that again. It reads, if they do not believe you and do not listen to the voice of the first sign, then they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Now this literal translation is actually reflected in the authorized version, that is the King James, the old King James version. That reads, this is the way they translate it in the old King James version. It reads something like, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to thy voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Now the translators of the New King James Version, they not use the word voice, but the word message in their translation of Exodus chapter 4, verse 8. So using the literal translation, it is now clearer that the phrase, the first miraculous sign of verse 8 in the NIV, is the way its translators render the Hebrew phrase that reads literally, the voice of first sign. The voice of first sign. Now likewise, the phrase, the second of verse 8 of the NIV, is the way its translators render the literal Hebrew that reads, the voice of the latter sign. Now anyway, the fact that the Hebrew text used the word voice twice in verse 8 is our warrant. In other words, that's our authority for taking miracles as God's voice to authenticate the faithfulness of his message to his people. So we will deal with the translation of this verse, verse 8, at the proper time in our exposition of the passage before us. But we reference it simply to give you the confidence that our assertion utilizes a concept or a word that is found in the passage and not merely something that we dropped up because it may sound impressive. Now, so we have demonstrated briefly that our assertion that miracles serve as God's voice to authenticate the truthfulness of his message to the people is based primarily on verse 8 of Exodus chapter 4, where the word voice appears twice in the Hebrew text. Consequently, there are two voices of miracles that are found in the passage that we're considering. voice of miracle of snake, and voice of the miracle of skin disease. Now we will consider in detail these two different voices of miracles, beginning with the first. And the first is the voice of miracle of snake, that is focused, the focus is in verses 2, Exodus verses 2, chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. That's where the first voice of miracle of snake is given. Now, Moses' statement in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 may be considered either as affirmative declaration, as reflected in a handful of our English versions, such as the English Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and the New English Bible. Or it may be considered a question, as it is reflected in majority of our English versions. Now, regardless of how verse 1 is translated, there is the implication of a question. If one takes it as a statement, then such a statement is one that Moses would have made that indicates he was concerned with what will happen if the Israelites did not accept his message. However, if verse 1 is taken really as concerned with Moses' question to God, it makes it easier to link verse 1 to verse 2, since it is Moses' question that warrants the interaction between the Lord and Moses. See, we normally do not answer a question with another question, normally. However, there are situations where it may be necessary to answer a question with another question, that if the one who asked the original question first answered would help in answering the individual's original question. In fact, there may be a situation where a person's question may be directed back to the one who asked it. If it is known that the person who asked the question knows the answer, but somehow may have forgotten, that may be a powerful way of answering the question of an individual. Now, ordinarily, we will normally answer a question without another question. That's the way it should go. Nonetheless, a question may be necessary if the answer to the question requires an action that will answer the question that was originally posed. Now, this was the case between the Lord and Moses. The Lord did not begin with answering Moses' question when he said, "What if they didn't believe me?" But he began with a question that will enable Moses to get the answer to his first question, or concern with the respect to how Israel will respond to his message. Consequently, then, the Lord asked Moses a question that is given in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 4. Look at verse 2. He says, "What is that in your hand?" That's a question. Remember, he was asking, "What if they didn't believe me?" The Lord didn't have said, this. No, he said, "What's in your hand?" Now, before we get to Moses' answer to the question from the Lord, we should observe a principle that is implied in this question that the Lord asked Moses. Just a principle. The principle is that God's miracles to us will normally involve our environment and all things in our environment. It will either involve our environment and all things in our environment. That's the principle. For example, creation is certainly God's miracle that involves creating the universe from nothing. But no human being was present to witness that miracle of creation.
So that our point is that God's miracle to us usually involves our environment and all things in our environment.
So the truth, or this truth, is evident in the miracles that we have recorded in the scripture. There is a sense that the first miracle of that man experienced, or witnessed, so to say, was the creation of a woman that involved the man himself, as recorded in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. And hold on to Genesis, because the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 reads, "So the Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man." Now, God performed the miracle of creation using the man's rib. And so, we can say that the miracle involved what is in the man's environment. The miracle involved what was in man's environment. Now, the next miracle of God recorded in the scripture is really the birth of Isaac, that involved an impotent man and a woman that has passed her menopause, having a child. Now, it may not appear that that was a miracle until we realize that such a thing is impossible without God acting. Now, just think about it and you realize how impossible it is. Go to a woman who is about 90 years old and say, "You're going to be pregnant tomorrow," and see what she'll tell you. Anyway, so the impossibility of such a thing occurring was the reason, though, Sarah had to laugh when she heard the Lord announce that she would have a child, as we read in Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. It reads, "Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent when she was behind him. Which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. Talking about somebody 99 and 89. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" I mean, that sounded unbelievable to her. And you can understand why. Now, the miracle of a woman then, who has passed her menopause, having a child, involved God reviving the womb so that it could ovulate to conceive. That was a miracle. But that's a miracle that involved God acting with something he already created, or working in the environment of Abraham and Sarah. Now, another miracle that involved human's environment, or things in our environment, is that of the feeding of Prophet Elijah by a widow during the famine in Israel. The miracle involved continuous availability of flour and oil, as we can gather from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. First Kings, chapter 17. First Kings, chapter 17, verses 15 through 16. It reads, "She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." Now the flour here and oil were not abundant. In other words, she scraped it from the pot every day. That's it. When she came back the next day, there's another. So, but it was enough to feed the prophet and her child and herself. Now, this is a miracle that involved something already in the environment of the woman. There was already a little bit flour, a little bit oil. And that's what the Lord used in the miracle. Now, prophet Elijah's miracle of parting the Jordan River involved something that was in his environment. That is the water. As recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Second Kings, chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. It reads, 2 Kings, chapter 2, verse 7 reads, 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So, you see, that was a miracle. It still involved the environment. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we see this truth displayed. The first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John involved Jesus turning water into wine, according to John chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. John chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Of course, if you like, you can put your marker, because I'm going to come back to this passage shortly. Not immediately, but we'll come back to it before we end. John chapter 2, verse 7 reads, "Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine." Now, needless to say, this is a highly unusual miracle, as we'll see in a minute here. So he did not realize where it had come from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests had had too much to drink, where they can't know which is which, right? But you have saved the best here now. God didn't know. He had nothing to do with it. Now Jesus Christ, yeah, as the creator, could have produced wine directly. Now again, this is a passage I've used several times, that John specifically did that because of his mission in his gospel. His mission was to prove that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, is God himself. That was his mission. And this miracle that he recorded is like no other. Because if you think about it, almost every miracle that Jesus did, almost, the prophets in the Old Testament did. Now, the same magnitude they did. He raised the dead, Elijah, Elisha. He healed a leper. We're going to see the same thing later on. And they did the same thing. Elisha did the same thing. He raised somebody from the dead, he did. They all did. But there was one miracle that stands out, and this is one recorded here. Now, this miracle requires creation. Why? Because you can't have wine, at least from the chemical composition, you must have carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen. There is no known process to man by which you can take water, H2O, synthesize all you want, you're not going to get carbon. So that's the creation. That's what the miracle stands out. It's a miracle of creation, where Christ created something from something that's already in existence. Just as our body was originally created with from the elements of the earth that was already in process. So, my point is that if Jesus wanted, he could create wine directly, if he wanted. But in keeping, though, with the truth that we are demonstrating, he produced wine using something that was in the environment of the wedding feast that he attended, in that it was the water that was miraculously turned into wine. Now, we could go on, though, citing other miracles recorded in the scripture, but the ones we have cited are sufficient to attest to the truthful principle we have stated about miracles, which is that God's miracles to us would normally involve our environment and all things in our environment. Now, this principle is derived actually from the question to Moses in Exodus 4 verse 2. What's the question? What is that in your hand? That's what gives us all that principle. What is that in your hand? Because God is going to do something with what is already in his hand. Not something new, with something already in his hand. Now, Moses' answer is, of course, that he had a staff in his hand. As in the sentence, a staff, he replied. Now, the word staff is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean a staff, rod, a walking stick. As in the walking stick that Judah used, as stated in Genesis 38, verse 18, regarding his affair with the daughter-in-law, where he didn't know, of course. Genesis 38, verse 18. Genesis
38, verse 18. It is, he said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand. She answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her. And she became pregnant by him. Now the word, though, the Hebrew word may refer to an ornamental stick as a symbol of governmental authority. Hence, the Hebrew word may then be translated scepter, scepter, as it is used in Psalms 110, verse 2. Psalms 110, Psalms 110, verse 2. Psalms 110, verse 2, reads, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter. That is the same Hebrew word, matei, that is translated staff in Exodus 4, verse 2. But here it is translated scepter. So it's mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Now the Hebrew word may simply refer to a branch of a vine. Branch of a vine. As it is used in Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 12. It reads, but it was uprooted in fury and thrown to the ground. The east wind made it shrivel. It was stripped of its fruit. East strong branches. That word branches is the same Hebrew word translated staff in Exodus chapter 4 verse 2. So it says, its strong branches withered and fire consumed them. Now the Hebrew word may also refer to implements of war. That's implements of war in the ancient world. Thus the word has the meaning of an arrow. The Hebrew word may mean an arrow. That's the way it's used in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 9. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 9. Because we've studied the book in its entirety. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 9, and when you get it, just hold it. It reads, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 9 reads, you uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. Same Hebrew word. Here is now translated arrows. You call for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. Still describing God anyway. Now the Hebrew word may also mean spear. Spear. That is the meaning given to the Hebrew word in that Habakkuk chapter 3. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 reads, with his own spear, same Hebrew word, you pierced his head when his
warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. So staff then is an important implement of a shepherd that is used as a symbol of protection or a symbol of security. Now, Moses' staff probably refers to the shepherd's staff. That is a long, straight pole, which he used mainly as a walking stick and as a support while he was standing, as he watched the flock, as well as a staff for nudging the sheep and the goats along. Now, that is to say, it's from there we get the picture of what a pastor is, a shepherd. He has to nudge a lot of people, just like sheep and goats. He has to encourage and nudge along some people in order to get them going in the right direction. Now, so it is this kind of staff, though, that I described that is actually mentioned in Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Micah chapter 7, verse 14. It is, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed the Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. Of course, here though, in Micah, the staff is used really figuratively for protection. Now that aside, the staff that was in Moses' hand was the ordinary staff then of a shepherd that served different purposes, as I mentioned, for example, in nudging and correcting the sheep. So, in any case, following then, Moses answered that what he was holding on was his staff in his hand. As soon as he answered that, remember the question, what I said sometime, normally we'll answer a question without a question. But here the Lord answered Moses' question with a question, which I say is not normal under certain conditions. Now, so, as soon as Moses answered, the Lord then commands him to throw it on the ground, as in Exodus chapter 4, verse 3. Look at that, Exodus, where we're starting. Exodus chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, throw it on the ground. Now, this is a simple instruction from the Lord that requires nothing but obedience. Now, when the Lord issues a command, he expects us to obey that command so that we may benefit from it. Every command God has in the scripture is for our benefit. There's not one that's not for our benefit. See, we all have all this headache and misery in life because we don't want to obey him. I assure you, if you obey him continuously, you have a much, much pleasing life on this planet. Now, obedience to his command will certainly confirm that we are in the right relationship with him. I mean that if we obey the Lord without questioning the nature of the command, then we prove that not only are we in the right relationship with him, but that we clearly have complete confidence in his person so that we do not doubt his goodness. Now, the point we made was clearly demonstrated by Abraham, when he received that difficult command from the Lord to sacrifice his unique son, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Genesis. And hold on to Genesis chapter 22. Because I'm going to pick up some verses from there. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 2. And let's look at verse 2. Then God said, let's begin to Abraham, take your son, your only son. Although, of course, not only unique, only son. The reality at this point, that is true. Because remember, at this point in the history and the life of Abraham, Ishmael had long gone. He probably didn't know much about him. So that's the only son. So he said, your only son, unique son, really, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, this was a difficult command for Abraham, as it will be for any father. But Abraham did not hesitate to do what God commanded him, as stated in next verse. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 of Genesis 22 reads, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. See, Abraham's obedience proved his full confidence in the goodness of God and confirmed to us that indeed he was in the right relationship with God. As God himself testified when he stopped Abraham from carrying out the instruction of sacrificing his son Isaac, as recorded still in that Genesis 22, look at verse 12. Genesis 22, look at verse 12. Verse 12 reads, do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now, our concern, really, is not to expound on this verse, because that's online. We've done that many years ago when we studied Genesis. But suffice to say that God did not mean he learned that Abraham feared him in terms of respecting him. But what God means is that he confirmed that Abraham is a person who is totally devoted to him in the matter of obedience and honoring him. Hence, Abraham's obedience is his way of confirming the kind of relationship he had with God. So anyway, the point we're stressing is that unquestionable obedience to God's instruction is a confirmation that one has the right relationship with him, so that a person does not question God's instruction, whether it makes sense to the individual or not. In other words, when you have the right relationship, you know God is good. So whatever he orders, you do it. You don't question, try to reason it all out. And you see, there are some Christians who have formed the habit of disobedience to God's word after they hear it. Or they hear a thought, they ignore it, disobey it by claiming that the instruction does not make sense to them. You're not asked to make sense out of it. You're asked to do what he says. Truly, again, what I'm saying is, we are not called to argue with God or to try to make sense of his instruction. But obey whatever instruction is given us without question. Now, this was the case with Moses. He didn't argue or question the Lord as to the reason he had to throw to the ground the staff in his hand. No, he obeyed. God said, "What's in your hand?" He answered, "Throw it down." That's it, he did. Now, so Moses' obedience, without doubt, resulted then in the first miracle that we describe as the voice of the miracle of snake. His obedience resulted in that. Now, this first miracle is that Moses' staff then turned into a snake, as we read in the sentence of where we're studying Exodus chapter 4, verse 3. That it says, Exodus chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake." Now, before we comment further on this miracle and Moses' response to it, there is another truthful principle we need to state and illustrate and emphasize. That principle is this. It is that without obedience, it is impossible to experience God's miracle. Without obedience, it's impossible to experience God's miracle. Because even though our focus is on miracle, but that truth goes in many other ways in your life. Which is, for example, without obedience to his word, it's impossible to have peace. That cannot happen. You can't enjoy your life, truly, on this planet, without obedience to his word. But really here, our focus is on miracle. So the point again, the principle that without obedience, it is impossible to experience God's miracle. Now this truth is demonstrated severally in the scripture. And we want to do that. Now the miracle that sustained Elijah and the Zarephath widow resulted because the widow obeyed the instruction of Elijah despite how difficult it must have been for her. Now consider the command of the prophet to the Zarephath widow back into 1 Kings chapter 17 verses 13 and 14. First Kings chapter 17 verses 13 and 14. It is, "Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home. Do as you have said.'" And I remember she had told Elijah, "All I have is a little oil and flour. I'm not just preparing it, getting wood to go prepare it so that my son and I will eat and die." And Elijah said, "Okay, good. I heard you." But look at what he said. He said, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." Now think about it. The Zarephath woman faced a difficult situation.
with respect to the prophet's command to feed him first, on the ground that the Lord had promised that her flour and oil would not be depleted. So, now she could have reasoned within her as to how she could be sure that this stranger is speaking from God. That's the first thing. She had no basis to trust the prophet's word per se, but in faith, she obeyed the prophet. She could have said all kinds of things. How am I sure this guy is not trying to dupe me? All of this can flash through her mind, and many other things that will come through the mind of a person when you are facing that kind of situation. In the end, what she did, she obeyed. Her obedience, in this case, is related to her faith. So really, the way it is it takes faith to do what she did. Proving, of course, that faith and obedience are inseparable. Faith and obedience are inseparable. Anyway, it is because the woman obeyed the prophet that she witnessed the miracle of her food not running out until the end of God's judgment of famine in the land of Israel. So, that's an illustration where one obeyed and there was a miracle. Another example that supports the truthful principle that we are emphasizing, which is that without obedience to God's word, there can be no miracle, is Naaman's miracle of being healed from leprosy. Prophet Elisha had commanded him to go and bathe in Jordan River, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10. And hold on to that chapter 5, because I'm going to pick up some other verses. It reads, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10 reads, Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. Now Naaman, in his arrogance, because he was a general, so he was used to attention and obedience from those under him, so he did not think the instruction was proper and made sense to him, as he revealed in his words recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 5 verses 11 and 12. He reads, but Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Now, how arrogant can a human being be? Because when you're a powerful person, that's what goes with it, arrogance, if you're not grounded in truth. So he's used to getting his way. And this prophet didn't even come to him. He just sends a message to him. That bought him up. Man who is used to getting his way. So here, he had his own idea, which is something we all do. We have an idea how God should do it. Forgetting one thing, one important thing. His ways are not our ways. His thought are not our thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so are all his ways above ours. So if we think he's going to go this way, to the right, he goes to the left. Or sometimes he doesn't even go any of those. He does it the way he wants. So look at verse 12. Are not Abana
and Sapa, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel. You can see all that pride in him. Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Eventually, Naaman was persuaded by his officials to obey the prophet's instruction, and which, when he did, the result was a miracle of his healing. Look at verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, so he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Now, Naaman's healing would not have taken place had he not obeyed the command of the prophet, which no doubt was from God the Holy Spirit, who spoke through the prophet. Still, another example that illustrates that without obedience there can be no miracle from God is actually the miracle that we just looked at, the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. As I said, I'll come back to. So go back again and look at that passage, John chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. But I'm not going to read it again because we already made a comment about it. But one thing that I really want to emphasize in that passage is the fact that apparently Mary recognized the importance of obedience in order to witness a miracle. That she encouraged obedience on the part of the servants involved in the marriage ceremony. As look at now John chapter 2, look at verse 5. John chapter 2, verse 5 reads, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So the point is that without the servants obeying Jesus' command, they say, you feel that with what they say, now who are you? Why are you instructing us? Had they done that, we would have this. So without them obeying Jesus' command, we would not have had the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. Thus then supporting the truthful principle we have stated, which again is that without obedience, it is impossible to experience God's miracle. Now, maybe part of the reason that you're not experiencing more or less on a daily basis the miracles of God in your life is because you're not living in obedience. God is willing when we obey him. That's when we see his miracles. And the miracles comes in many, many ways during the day for many people. But the point remains that if you want to see anything miraculous, something that is supernatural coming from God, you must be a person that lives a life of obedience to his word. So with our illustration then of this principle, we return to focus our attention on the miracle of turning Moses' staff into a snake. And that's what we look at next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to become aware that you will do miracles using our environment and things in it. But above all, that we understand that it's by obeying you that we can experience all kinds of miracles in our life. This is our request in Christ's name.